Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker at Catholic Answers and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time, since The Catholic Reason is now aired on a few other Catholic stations throughout the country. So, if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining me. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast, and you can also access the archived episodes at carlobroussard.com under the audio tab. And one last thing, if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air in future episodes, you can do so by emailing me at Carlo, K-A-R-L-O, Carlo at stmichaelradio.com. And Saint is S-T, so that's Carlo at stmichaelradio.com. In chapter 26 of its decree on justification, the Council of Trent taught that eternal life will be given at our judgment as a reward for our good works. It states the following, quote, "Unto them who work well unto the end, and hoping in God, life eternal is to be proposed, both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Jesus Christ, and as a recompense which is to be faithfully rendered to their good works." And that's chapter 16 of the Decree on Justification. But for some Protestants, this teaching is in direct contradiction to the Bible. And there are a few passages that they turn to, but due to time constraints in this episode, we're going to focus only on one in today's episode. We'll save the others for another future episode. And the one passage that we're going to focus on today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. We're going to address this challenge. And the Catholic claim is that the Protestant challenge from Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 does not succeed in undermining Catholic teaching that works do have some causal role to play in our salvation and or justification. Now, the Protestants who make this challenge, there's several of them, but two in particular I'll highlight for you is Protestant apologist James White. He presents this very challenge in his book, The God Who Justifies, on page 325, and Protestant pastor Dr. Carl J. Brogie joins White in making this argument in his contributory chapter, The Importance of the Reformation, in the book, How Do We Know the Bible is True? And that's published by Master Books in 2012, there on page 224. So just to let you know, this is not a straw man, this is an argument and a challenge that several Protestants make. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 reads as follows. Here's the text. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." That's the text. And here's the fundamental answer in response to the challenge that's proposed to the Catholic understanding of our good works having some causal role to play in our salvation. Paul is talking about initial salvation here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for which we Catholics agree works have no causal role to play. When it comes to the initial stage of salvation, we do not believe that works can merit that initial grace. We do not believe that our good works can have a causal role to play in bringing about that initial grace of salvation. Or to state it differently one more time, we do not believe that that initial grace of salvation is given on account of any good works that are performed prior to that initial stage of salvation or justification, or that is to say, entering into Jesus Christ and no longer being in a state of condemnation, as St. Paul teaches in Romans 8:1, to be in Christ is to not be subject to condemnation. That's what we mean by salvation. So that's fundamentally the answer. Now, there are several assumptions, four in to be exact, that need to be teased out of this answer here. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing in today's episode, teasing out these assumptions and then looking at the biblical evidence for these assumptions. So again, our answer, Paul is talking about initial salvation here, for which we agree as Catholics works have no causal role to play. So what are these assumptions that are lurking behind this answer? Well, the first assumption is that Paul is talking about the initial stage of salvation. That's to say, when we initially enter into a saving relationship with Christ and thereby no longer being subject to condemnation or damnation. And the preceding context in verses 1 through 6 supports this view. Paul describes himself and the Ephesians as, quote, dead in their offenses and sins, while they were children of unbelief. That's verse 2. So they're dead in their offenses and sins while they were children of unbelief. And then in verse 3, he refers to them as children of wrath. Then in verses 5 through 6, Paul describes their passage from unbelief to belief in the following manner. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, there's that theme of death again, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For Paul, therefore, the grace by which they were saved apart from works is the grace of initial conversion. So again, notice, they were dead in their offenses and sins, they were children of unbelief, they were children of wrath, but they have been made alive together with Christ. That's the state that grace has brought them into. By grace you have been saved. The salvation Paul envisions here is the passing from death to life in virtue of the grace that has been given to them. And so the salvation that Paul speaks of here is that initial stage of salvation. The grace by which they have been saved refers to that initial stage when they pass from spiritual death to spiritual life in virtue of that grace. It's that stage of salvation for which works have no causal role to play. Now, we said in our answer that we as Catholics agree that our good works have no causal role to play when it comes to that initial stage of salvation. Or to state it differently, the initial grace of salvation is in no way given on account of, because of, any good works that are performed prior to that initial grace. And so the assumption here is that the Church, the Catholic Church, agrees that works have no causal role to play in meriting the initial gift of salvation. And this is very clear in the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, Chapter 8, under the section entitled, How the Gratuitous Justification of the Sinner by Faith is to be Understood. Here's what the Council states. But when the Apostle says that man is justified by faith and freely, these words are to be understood in that sense in which the uninterrupted unanimity of the Catholic Church has held and expressed them, namely, that we are therefore said to be justified by faith, because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and to come to the fellowship of his sons. And we are therefore said to be justified gratuitously, because none of those things, and here's the key, here's the money quote, because none of those things that precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace of justification. And then the council quotes Romans 11:6 here, for if by grace, it is not now by works. Otherwise, as the apostle says, grace is no more grace. Now, notice there what the council states. neither faith nor works prior to the state of justification merit the grace of justification. Now, you might ask yourself the question, well, what is it referring to there as faith before the grace of justification? Because earlier in the quote, it spoke of the faith that justifies, but now it's speaking of a faith prior to justification. What's going on here? Well, we don't have time to get into the deep theology here, but the Council of Trent is acknowledging that there can be what we call in theology an imperfect faith, a non-living faith that precedes the grace of justification. It's a gift of God that God gives us. St. Thomas Aquinas articulates this in a variety of his works. A gift that God gives us in virtue of which we believe in God and the revelation that he has given us and orders us to the waters of baptism through which we initially receive that free grace, that free gift of justification, the initial grace of justification. And so that's the kind of faith that the council is referring to here, that imperfect faith preceding justification, ordered toward justification, a gift of God, but nevertheless not justifying because it's not animated by charity. Neither that faith nor any good work that is performed prior to justification can merit the initial grace of justification. And so that assumption is verified there in chapter 8 of the Decree on Justification from the Council of Trent. The Church agrees that our good works have no causal role to play in meriting the initial gift of salvation. So that maps on to exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Now, there's a third assumption here that's lurking behind this answer, and that is that the Church teaches there are other stages of salvation that works do play a causal role for. Because so far in our response, we've been saying, hey, St. Paul is talking about the initial stage of salvation. Good works have no causal role to play in meriting that initial stage of salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that. But then the question arises, well, wait a minute. You keep emphasizing the initial stage of salvation for which our good works have no causal role to play. But wouldn't that imply that there are other stages of salvation that our good works do have a causal role to play? Is that what you're saying the Catholic Church teaches? And the answer is yes. So getting back to the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, we discover that there are actually other stages of salvation, a present or ongoing stage or dimension of our salvation, and a future stage or dimension of our salvation. So with regard to the present stage, in chapter 10 of the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, the council speaks of an increase in justification, which would fall under or constitute the present stage of justification. So this is again in chapter 10 under the title, The Increase of the Justification Received. The council states the following: having therefore been justified and made the friends and domestics of God, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the apostle says, day by day, that is, mortifying the members of their flesh and presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, and here's the money quote, increase in that justice received, that is to say, already received, through the grace of Christ, and are further justified. As it is written, he that is just, let him be justified still, and be not afraid to be justified even to death. And again, do you see that works, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? It goes on, this increase of justice, Holy Church asks for when she prays, give unto us, O Lord, an increase of faith, hope, and charity. So notice the Council of Trent there is speaking of a present, ongoing dimension of our justification, which involves the increase of justice. And then with regard to the With regard to the preservation of our justice, the Council of Trent envisions preservation of our justification as also constituting this ongoing or present dimension. And the Council speaks of this in Canon 24 of its Decree of Justification. It says the following: if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. So there in Canon 24, the council adds to its teaching this idea of preservation in justice by good works. So our good works not only increase our justification, but they also preserve our justification. And so there we have the clear teaching of the church that our good works do have a causal role to play in some sense when it comes to our salvation or justification. And that is precisely to preserve and increase our justification, thereby constituting an ongoing or present dimension of our justification or salvation. Now, that's the present. That's the church's teaching on the present dimension of justification or salvation. But there's also a future dimension or aspect of our justification that the Council of Trent envisions, for which our good works, again, do have a causal role to play. And so this is a quote from chapter 16 of the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification. And here's what it states: we must believe that nothing further is wanting to those justified to prevent them from being considered to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life, to be obtained in its due time, provided they depart this life in grace. And so there, the decree is affirming that our good works have a causal role to play in meriting eternal life at judgment. Notice, obtained in its due time, provided they depart this life in grace. So it's speaking of our time at judgment at the end of this life, what we call in theology the particular judgment. And their good works come into play and can merit the reception of eternal life, that is, entrance into the kingdom of heaven in its perfection, that is heaven. Now, here's Canon 32 of Trent's Decree on Justification. It states the following: if anyone says that good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, so the church is affirming there that our good works, although we acknowledge they are a gift of God, they are also our works proceeding from our will and thereby can be meritorious. Or if anyone says that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. So the church is rejecting any idea that says our good works do not merit the attainment of eternal life. So to state it positively, the church is infallibly teaching here that our good works do merit the attainment of eternal life, provided we die in friendship with Christ, that is to say, in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so there you have explicit church teaching that our good works do have a causal role to play when it comes to our salvation or justification. Number one, they have a causal role to play in the sense of preserving justification and increasing justification, thereby constituting an ongoing or present dimension of our justification, and they can merit for us the attainment of eternal life when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ at our particular judgment when we die. We shall be rewarded the gift of eternal life or entrance into heaven on account of, because of, the good works that we do, again, not again, something I haven't mentioned yet in this episode, but not of our own power, but in those done in God, through God, and because of God working in us. And this is something that the council emphasized several times in the quotes that I've quoted, good works done in God, or Jesus Christ working in us. Now, the fourth assumption that's lurking behind our answer in response to the challenge from Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is that the church is justified in teaching there are other stages of salvation. It's one thing to say that the church teaches there are these different stages of salvation and justification, but it's another thing that the church is justified in doing so. And so the question arises, is there any biblical evidence for these assumed different stages of justification? And the answer is yes. So consider, for example, the present stage of justification or salvation, like this ongoing dimension. We can appeal to Romans 3:24, where Paul writes, there is no distinction since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now in the Greek there, when it says they are justified, it's a present participle. And so it can literally be translated, they are being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So there we have biblical evidence of this ongoing stage of justification. An idea that is at the core of and embedded within the Catholic response to the challenge from Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which is the main topic of today's episode. Recall, St. Paul says there in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Catholic answer to that is, yeah, that poses no threat to the Catholic understanding of the role of good works in our salvation, because there Paul is talking about the initial stage of salvation, which is very clear within the context because he talks about passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it's at that phase that we are saved by grace, not of our works. And for that phase or stage of salvation, we as Catholics agree that our good works have no causal role to play. As the Council of Trent infallibly taught, our good works, nor even the imperfect faith preceding justification, can merit the initial grace of justification. But of course, that raises the question, well, that Catholic answer assumes that there are other stages of salvation and or justification. And of course, that is an assumption that is being made. And we gave evidence from the Council of Trent in its decree on justification that the church envisions other stages of salvation or justification, a present stage or ongoing stage, and a future stage. And so then, before the break, we raise the question, well, is there any justification, biblical justification, for this Catholic assumption that there are different stages of our salvation or justification? And so we began to look at one text, and that was Romans 3:24, where St. Paul is talking to the Christians in Rome and saying that they are being justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The Greek there has a present participle. So they are being justified, not they have been justified, which he says elsewhere, like in Romans 5:1, the past dimension of justification. But here in Romans 3:24, they're being justified, thus revealing an ongoing or present dimension of justification. Another text that speaks of salvation having an ongoing or present dimension is 1 Corinthians 1:18. Where St. Paul writes this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us, and notice Paul includes himself within the category of Christians here, but to us Christians who are being saved. The Greek there has a present participle. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So for Paul, salvation is not just a one-time event. Justification is not just a one-time event. There is an ongoing or present dimension. The Council of Trent, with regard to justification, quoted Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, in the quote that I read in the first segment of today's episode, where it reads, he that is just, let him be just still. And so there's a text indicating this ongoing or present dimension of salvation. Now, the Council of Trent also referenced James 2:24, for we see that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. as biblical evidence for the ongoing or present dimension of justification, in which justification by the good works is preserved and increased. But we're going to come back to James 2:24, so we're going to put that off just for a moment. What I'd like to do now is provide a little biblical evidence for the future dimension of justification or salvation, because recall the Council of Trent taught that our good works have a causal role to play when it comes to the future dimension of salvation. So that raises the question, well, is there any biblical evidence that there is this future aspect of justification or salvation? And the answer is yes. So with regard to justification explicitly, Galatians 5:5 says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness." And the Greek word there is dikaiosune, the very Greek word that Paul uses throughout his writings whenever he's talking about justification. Notice Paul's use of hope indicates that there is some aspect to our justification that is not yet complete, since you can only hope for that which you don't yet possess. And you can cross-reference Romans 8:24 to justify that principle, right? Yeah, you can only have hope for that which you don't yet possess. Moreover, Paul speaks of those who have such hope as having faith and already being in the Spirit. So how could Paul speak of justified Christians having hope of righteousness if there were not some future aspect to our justification? A couple of more biblical passages. Romans 13:11. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So here Paul is speaking about our salvation in particular. The previous text from Galatians 5:5 was talking about justification or righteousness. Romans 13:11 is speaking explicitly about salvation, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, thereby implying that there is a future aspect or dimension of our salvation, and as the church teaches, for which our good works would have a causal role to play. And then, of course, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated, our Lord says, by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So we have biblical evidence for these multiple stages of justification and or salvation. We all Christians, both Catholic and Protestant, agree that there's a past dimension or an initial stage of our salvation or justification when we first come into Christ and thereby are no longer subject to condemnation. But we see there is biblical evidence as well for what the church teaches, namely that there is an ongoing or present dimension of our salvation and justification in which we preserve and increase our justification by good works in Christ, animated by charity. And then there's a future dimension of our salvation or justification for which good works have a causal role to play and can merit the attainment of that eternal life. Now, of course, this raises the question, well, what about the biblical evidence for the effect that our good works have on these dimensions of justice and salvation, justification and salvation? Because we've been saying that the church teaches that our good works have a causal role to play for the present and future dimensions of our justification and our salvation. But now the question is, okay, what's the biblical evidence for that? Well, let's look at the future dimension. Romans 2:6 through 7, St. Paul writes, "He will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." It doesn't get any clearer than that, my friends. For those who by patience do good things and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. So their eternal life is given as a reward on account of or because of the well-doing, the good works that the Christian does when he seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. And of course, the classic text in proving or showing that eternal life is given on account of or because of the good works that we do in this life as Christians is Matthew 25:31 through 46, where we all are familiar with that text where our Lord puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep go eternal life, the goats go to eternal damnation. Why do the sheep go to eternal life? Our Lord says, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. A stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was imprisoned and you came to me." And of course, the righteous answer our Lord and say, "Well, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger?" And our Lord responds, "Whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me." And the goats go to eternal damnation. Why? Because they did not perform these works of charity, what we call the corporal works of mercy. We were looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, which provides us biblical evidence for the Catholic teaching that our good works do have a causal role to play when it comes to our future salvation or justification, the future dimension of salvation or justification. That is to say, the attainment of, the reception of eternal life by entrance into heaven. And in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, it's clear that the sheep on the right of our Lord enter into eternal life because of the works of mercy that they performed, what we traditionally call the corporal works of mercy, manifesting love through their actions. And the goats go to eternal damnation because they failed to do or perform those good works. And that, of course, would provide biblical evidence that our good works can merit for us, as the Catholic Church teaches, the attainment of eternal life at death, at our particular judgment. Now, there is a Protestant counter here to our reading of the text. Protestant author and executive director of the Grave Evangelical Society, Robert Wilkin, argues that it's erroneous to equate Jesus' statement, quote, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you," close quote, with entering it, or that these people have eternal life. Wilkins interprets Jesus to be saying they will be rewarded with the privilege of reigning with him forever. And Wilkin argues this in his chapter, "Christians will be judged according to the works at the rewards judgment, but not at the final judgment," in the book Four Views on the Role of Works at the Final Judgment, published in 2013. Protestant author Joseph Dillo takes the same line as Wilkin, writing, quote, "To inherit the kingdom is a virtual synonym for rulership in the kingdom, not entrance into it." And that's in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, A Study of Eternal Security and the Final Destiny of Man, published by Painlam Group in 2010. Let me make sure I got that right. Yes, Painlam Group, 2010. All right, so how do we respond to this counter here? The counter being that what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is not entrance into the kingdom, but receiving the reward of reigning with Christ in the kingdom. Well, let's concede for argument's sake that inherit the kingdom is equivalent to reigning with Christ forever. By itself, this doesn't exclude the Catholic view that serving Christ and others is a condition for entrance into the kingdom. Consider, for example, the contrast Jesus makes between those who inherit the kingdom and those who do not. Those who don't inherit the kingdom depart from Christ into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away into eternal punishment, our Lord says. Friends, eternal fire and eternal punishment both convey the nature of the individual's experience as he departs from Christ. But it would be ridiculous to think this somehow excludes the idea that the goats don't ever enter the kingdom because of their failure to practice love and serving Christ and others. Jesus explicitly says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, for I was hungry and you gave me no food." Jesus' statements about what the damned will experience also involves exclusion from the kingdom. Again, Jesus' statements reveal that what the damned experience also involves exclusion from the kingdom. Since eternal fire and eternal punishment involve both what the damned will experience, being separated from Christ, and that they're excluded from the kingdom, and Jesus explicitly contrasts eternal fire and eternal punishment with inheriting the kingdom, it's reasonable to conclude that inheriting the kingdom would involve not only what the saved will experience in heaven, for example, ruling with Christ forever, but also entrance into the kingdom. And since serving Christ and others is a condition for ruling with Christ, assuming that inheriting the kingdom refers to ruling with Christ, it follows that serving Christ and others is also a condition for entering the kingdom. And so inheriting the kingdom can be both reigning and entrance into the kingdom. So that's our first response to the counter here. Here's a second answer. The word inheritance implies entering a new state that you didn't have before. So for example, if I were to say to my son, "You will inherit my money when I die," I would mean that my son would eventually enter a state of possessing my money that he doesn't have now, before my death. Another example is the Israelites' inheritance of the Promised Land. Given that the term inheritance signifies entering a new state, we can interpret Jesus' statement here about Christians inheriting the kingdom to mean Christians entering the kingdom of heaven. And if entering the kingdom of heaven, then entering the kingdom of heaven on account of works, because that's why they receive and the kingdom of heaven and enter into it. A third response is that we have biblical grounds for thinking the phrase inherit the kingdom refers to receiving eternal life. And so first, consider this. Jesus explicitly identifies the sheep who inherit the kingdom as the righteous who go into eternal life. Eternal life here is not to be equated with merely a reward, such as ruling with Christ, since it's contrasted with eternal punishment. Jesus is contrasting two eternal destinies, one for the righteous and the other for the unrighteous. So our first piece of evidence here is there's a juxtaposition, right, with exclusion from the kingdom. And so that would provide biblical grounds for thinking that the phrase inherit the kingdom refers to receiving eternal life. A second line of evidence, eternal life equals heaven. As R.T. France points out in his The Gospel of Matthew, which is a part of the New International Commentary of the New Testament, the phrase eternal life is already familiar to the reader of Matthew's Gospel as being equated with being saved or entering the kingdom of heaven. So, for example, in Matthew 19:16, the rich young man asked Jesus, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Then in verses 28 through 29, Jesus makes it clear that the eternal life the rich young man asked about refers to the life the righteous will receive at the final judgment. For our Lord says, "Truly I say to you, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake," what the rich man didn't do, right, "will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So within Matthew's gospel, in eternal life equals heaven, thereby giving us biblical grounds for thinking the phrase inherit the kingdom refers to receiving eternal life. And then finally, a third piece of evidence is that entrance into the kingdom is conditioned by love. Matthew elsewhere in his gospel records Jesus's teaching about the kingdom, and it specifies that entrance into the kingdom is conditioned on whether Jesus's followers perform loving actions. So, for example, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus is clear that only those who do the will of his Father will, quote-unquote, enter the kingdom of heaven. Doing God's will is the essence of the theological virtue of charity. Matthew records Jesus two chapters earlier, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of all the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew 5:20. And then Jesus goes on to list a variety of things in subsequent verses that make up this righteousness: making amends with someone we've offended before we offer our sacrifice, avoiding lust, refusing to divorce or to attempt marriage after divorce, not swearing, turning the other cheek and being generous, loving enemies. Notice that each item in this list involves charity. And it's this charity, manifest in deeds, or the avoidance thereof, that is necessary to have, or actually, it's this charity that is necessary to have the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven and be called, as verse 45 states, sons of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, charity and the behaviors associated with it is a necessary condition for entrance into the kingdom. And that's very clear in Matthew chapter 5. And so given this context of Matthew's gospel concerning entrance into the kingdom and its relation to charity, as shown both in Matthew 5, 20 through 47 and Matthew 7, 21, it makes sense to think that when Jesus speaks of inheriting the kingdom based on charitable actions in Matthew 25, he has in mind the same teaching he gave concerning entrance into the kingdom based on charity in Matthew 5 and 7. So in sum, this counter-argument from Wilkin and others fails on multiple grounds. It doesn't jibe with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and its relation to charity elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. Nor does it succeed even if we grant, for argument's sake, that inherit the kingdom refers to ruling with Christ. And as such, this comeback shouldn't cause a Catholic to stop using Matthew 25, 31 through 46 for biblical support of the belief that works play an essential role in entering heaven. Now, my friends, as I'm looking at the clock, I am out of time, and we were unable to get to James 2:24 and the exegesis for the present dimension of justification. We're going to save that for another episode and do that some other time. So, my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes at CorlaBrewsword.com under the audio tab. Also, if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air in future episodes, you can do so by emailing me at carlo@ststmichaelradio.com. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue to look at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.